All right, well, this morning we are starting a new series of messages that will last for Advent and up through Christmas Eve, and it's titled The Real Gifts of Christmas. It'll take us through Christmas Eve morning, I should say. Reminder that Christmas Eve this year lands on a Sunday, so on the 24th in the morning here in church, you're all going to be here, right? You're all going to be here, and we'll wrap up this series. And then in the evening at 7 o'clock p.m., you're all going to be where?
Here.
Here. And we'll start a new series that night. So the opportunity to go old school, be in church twice on Sunday as we wind up one series and then start another one. And I ask you, particularly with regards to that series that starts Christmas Eve night, to be praying about who God has put on your heart, who God has maybe put in your life, or maybe hasn't yet, but will over the next couple weeks, who might be ready to come to you, be open to an invitation to join you in worship. Christmas Eve is a great opportunity to do that. Most people come to church for the first time because someone invited them, not because they woke up and suddenly said, I'm going to go to church today. It's because someone invited them, so I invite you to do that. I actually invited someone a couple nights ago. Gwen and I were at a Christmas party at some friends of ours who live a little bit in our neighborhood, basically, and they throw some big parties, like four or five of them a year, it seems like. They do a Christmas one every year. And there's this guy I keep bumping into there. It's the only place I ever meet him. It's the only place we ever see each other, he and his wife. And we've always had some really good conversations, and so invited him to church, and he seemed actually quite open to it. And, you know, we'll see where it goes, but I encourage you to do that as well. So be praying about who God has put in your life and be ready to step out in faith when God gives you that opportunity to invite them to join you in worship on that Sunday. But today, before we get all the way down there, that's looking ahead a few weeks. Today we begin the series here in Advent, the first Sunday in Advent, that will bring us closer and closer each week to celebrating the birth of Jesus. And in this series, all of our scripture passages, and it's a short series, four Sundays is all, but all of our scripture passages will come from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now, this last week, last Monday, we talked about this briefly at our staff meeting, and I shared with the staff that I had never done a series that was all based out of Isaiah. And then in beginning to prepare the message a couple days later, I realized that wasn't true. I lied. Now, it was an accidental lie, so maybe there's grace there. Not intentional, but it turns out that we have done that. It was 7 years ago. I'd forgotten about it. Probably, if you were here 7 years ago, you've forgotten that. And as I look out, like probably 30% of you, maybe more, weren't here 7 years ago either. So anyway, so it doesn't really matter. It's all news to you, all new to you. And so probably none of us are going to know the difference. Now, the messages are different, of course, but it's just coming out of the book of Isaiah. It should be noted, Isaiah is 66 chapters long. So four Sundays in Isaiah is just kind of scratching the surface. If you want to go deeper, there is a Bible study on Monday evenings that is still in Isaiah, right? Yes, I wrote this, and then I should have checked with you beforehand to double check. You can touch base with Linda Holbrook down here or with me. It's on Zoom. You can do it from your home. They are going through Isaiah right now, so you can dive deeper into Isaiah if you want to do that on Monday nights. So you are probably aware that Isaiah is an Old Testament book. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe that's news to you, but it comes from the Old Testament. It was written somewhere in the early 700s BC after the northern kingdom of Israel, within Israel. Israel was in kind of two separate sections, two kingdoms, you might say. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria in about 722 BC. The tribes of the northern kingdom were then scattered about through the Assyrians. They were not, the leaders were not necessarily all kept together and taken to one place, they were scattered. And it resulted in a period of exile and also a period, therefore, of dispersion and separation. So this is a chaotic and disappointing time for the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom, knowing that their brothers and sisters, this has happened to them. And so it's political exile, there's economic exile, relationship, spiritual exile, and more. And we might think that we face some political, economic, relational, and spiritual Maybe exile isn't the word you'd think to use, like challenges, difficulties, whatever the word you might choose to use sitting here this morning. And for sure we do, but just be glad you are, we're not living in the northern kingdom of Israel starting in about 722 BC, because they had it worse. For instance, there was no internet to occupy their time and distract them from the world's problems, okay? There you go. I thought that was funnier than all of you did, but that's okay. Okay, sorry. They feel like they have no future and little to no hope as they are exiled, not just having their, you know, certain people carted off, but splintered and scattered, separated. And maybe you have felt exiled in the past or even feel that way right now. Maybe exile is not the word you would have thought initially. It's not kind of an everyday kind of word, I suppose. But perhaps for any number of different reasons that each of us could identify if we went around the room and took a moment to share, perhaps you do feel exiled by friends or coworkers or family. Or maybe you feel like a cultural exile. Maybe it's a social exile. Maybe you feel like an economic exile. Maybe it's an educational exile. Maybe it's a political exile or religious exile. Maybe the color of your skin or your ethnic background makes you feel like an exile. Maybe it's collegiate allegiance exile as the Pac-12 dissolves and you root for WSU and Oregon State University. That is a sad and unfortunate exile. Of course, if you root for the Oregon Ducks, we Huskies think you should be in exile, but I say that with the love of Jesus in my heart, truly. Because I firmly believe, I just shared this with someone actually at the start of the service, I firmly believe in the God-given gift of a smile or a bit of a laughter to bring healing in our relationships. But the reality is, there can be a lot of serious things, all joking aside, there can be a lot of serious things that might make you, might make any of us feel like we are in exile in some way, shape, or form. At a minimum, you might feel kind of like an exile just based on the reality that you are in right now. Maybe this is kind of an overarching way of thinking of it. Some part of the reality of your life right now may feel exilic, may feel different than what you were anticipating. You looked into the future a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, and you thought your life was going to be like this, and now it's not, and you feel like an exile. Isaiah speaks hope into those situations. These are like gifts that God has given them in their time of exile, and now us in ours as we go through the Advent themes of hope, love, peace, and joy. These are gifts that God gives us in the midst of their exile and now us, in the midst of difficulty, grief, dark seasons of life, spiritual dryness, whatever it may be. So we are in Isaiah 9, chapter 1 to 7 this morning. Let's see what he has to say that might bring a word of hope into our lives here today. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Nevertheless, we'll talk a little bit about what comes before this, looking particularly at chapter 2, but it all kind of bundles together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the word hope is not ever written here. In fact, there's a word about peace, and you think, well, this should be a passage for a couple Sundays from now, right? The word hope is not ever written here, but this is a passage that is all about hope. And these people to whom Isaiah writes, the Israelites, need a message of hope, something to help them get through each day, to remind them that God still loves them and is on their side as they are in exile, and they are scattered, and they are dispersed, and they are splintered. And so into that context, into that place, comes these words. Now, there's some interesting things about this passage as you read it that can be a little bit confusing. One of them, for sure, is the verb tense, because it kind of goes between different verb tenses, and also like who it's addressed to. One moment speaking to like the people, and then it seems to be speaking to God, so you get that going on also. But one of them is the verb tense, and we don't want to let that throw us for a loop. Prophetic writing biblical prophetic writing will oftentimes speak in the past tense as a way of emphasizing that what is prophesied in the future will in fact happen. Or even verb tenses will get mixed up, like past and present and future, kind of all jumbled together. It's kind of like as if the writer, in this case Isaiah, has a vision of what will happen, but even though that vision is in the future, it's like he's seeing it from the other side of that, like even beyond it, whatever this event is, like he's looking back on it, even though it's in the future of when he's actually writing. But it's like it's a done deal. The people just haven't lived into it yet, but he's got a glimpse of what it is. And we see this in today's passage, particularly in the first verse, when he writes, "There will be no more gloom, future tense, for those who were past tense in distress." This is the nature of biblical prophecy. Future and past tense merge together right here. And if you are in a dark season of life and you're feeling hopeless about your situation and your future, this ought to get your attention and have us start wondering how this kind of hope that this passage goes on to speak about, how this kind of hope can be ours as well. How can we, in our distress, in our time of darkness, whatever that may be in your life, how can we have hope, right? In the face of inflation, marital struggles, a recent divorce, health scares, raising kids in a seductive and secular world, loss of loved ones, how can we experience the kind of hope that we read about here? He writes of the people walking in darkness, now seeing a great light. He writes of their nation, which, remember, their nation is basically in ruins at this point, being enlarged and increasing in joy, rejoicing at the harvest that a child, a son will be given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That he will reign on David's throne, which is like empty right now for the northern kingdom. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This isn't going to be just a human endeavor that brings this about, by the way, because as he closes it out, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is going to do this. Isaiah's writing, because of God's energy, because of his passion, because of his zeal for his people, for his creation. This is why it is such a sure and certain hope that it can be spoken of as though it has already happened, even though the event is yet to come, as he writes, because God is the one who will do this. His promises are sure and certain. You can bet your life on it. Rock solid kind of certainty. If you're putting your hope in anything else, politicians, the stock market, friends, family, your own abilities and talents, and we have some incredibly talented people in our church here on the east side, right? Tons of accomplishment, unbelievable stuff. But whatever it is you're trusting in to give you hope for the future, if it's anything other than the Lord of the universe who made you in his image, Your hope is hopeless in the end. It will only carry you so far. It will run dry. It's going to come up short. The promises of that stuff, whatever it is, ultimately, in the end, are empty. God's promises, however, are not. That's what we see here. We see his promise coming to fruition ultimately in Jesus Christ. Isaiah and some of the other, in some ways, the whole Old Testament is like this bridge to Jesus. There are certain maybe verses and passages and sections that do that more than others, and this is one of those. It's like this bridge to the New Testament, to Jesus' life. So let me say just a few things about biblical prophecy and Jesus' fulfillment of it. In fact, not just biblical prophecy, but the Old Testament and Jesus' fulfillment of it. About 700 years after this was written, remember, it was written in the early 700s BC, Jesus comes into the world and fulfills this prophecy in a way beyond what anyone could have imagined when it was written. In fact, to make sure people connected the dots on this, Matthew, the New Testament author Matthew, remember, he's writing maybe about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He quotes part of the Isaiah 9 passage when writing about Jesus. Here's what he writes. He says, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Like we read all that just a moment ago. And he continues on, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." He's quoting directly from the Isaiah passage that we just read. And in the language of the Old Testament, when they're writing about Jesus, but in the language of the Old Testament, Jesus is the Messiah, right? We speak of Jesus Christ, but it's not a last name, it's a title. It's the Greek word that means Messiah in the Old Testament. He's the one who is expected to come and save them, to redeem them. He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah or Christ most literally translated means. So he's the expected one to come, save, and redeem Israel and establish a kingdom that would have no end. Additionally, I think it's helpful to keep in mind, so we see this connection from the New Testament to the Old, from some of the biblical writers. It's important to keep in mind that seeing Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament is not my idea. It's not the idea of the church. It's not even originally the idea of those New Testament writers. Jesus himself saw himself as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, including passages like today's. For instance, in Luke 24, we read this, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "explained to them what was said in all the scriptures." And when they talk about scriptures in the New Testament, they're talking about the old, what you and I call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible. That's what they mean when they talk about the scriptures. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, all the Old Testament, concerning himself. Jesus said to them, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," the first five books of the Old Testament, "the prophets, and the Psalms." That's like, I don't know, 70%, 75% of the Old Testament right there. It's everything but the historical books. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus says that he has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, Matthew 5:17. In John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," again, what you and I call the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." That's what Jesus says. There it is across three different of the gospels. So Jesus himself saw the Old Testament, not even just the prophetic books or even certain verses within the prophetic books. He saw the Old Testament pointing to himself. He fulfills it all. And then lastly, just one more thing about this that I came across this week that I thought was a really, just the way it was put was really good. Here's what he writes. One person I came across, he said, "It's not that the original disciples or other early Christians saw Jesus fulfilling prophecies and then believed he was the Messiah." So it wasn't like they look at the stuff and said, oh, Jesus fits that. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. It's actually the other way around. They first believed he was the Messiah and then started to reread all the Jewish scriptures in a new light. Their strong belief that Jesus is Messiah was the catalyst for this rereading of the Old Testament scriptures. Their starting point is Jesus himself. I think that's important. Their starting point is Jesus himself, his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is why when a person is exploring the Christian faith, and maybe that describes you here this morning, it's why a person, when exploring the Christian faith, exploring Christianity for the first time and reading the Bible to, you know, to understand what the Christian faith is about, you actually want to start with the Gospels. You want to start in the New Testament. You don't necessarily start at the beginning of the book. It seems weird. Normally when you open a book, you start at page one and read to the end. You actually want to start with Jesus. Start with the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John in particular, maybe one of those two. Because it is then through Jesus' life that we understand, it makes sense of the Old Testament. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, and he is the fulfillment of this Isaiah passage as well as others, of course. Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. In short, Jesus is the one who gives us hope. Jesus is hope embodied. The hope he brings is for here and now and for eternity as his government, his reign, you might think of it, his rule as established forever. Where are we? And they went into exile. The Israelites went into exile in part because of their waywardness from God. Probably not every single person in the country, but a lot of them did. Leaders were, religious leaders even. So there's a spiritual turning away from God. It led to their exile. So where we are exiled from our Creator, Jesus brings us back into relationship with him. Right? That spiritual exile is exactly what brought that physical exile upon the Israelites. In fact, so today's chapter where we read, chapter 9, starts with this nevertheless. And it's like, well, what comes before it? A good example is in chapter 2. We read this. The arrogance of humanity will be brought low. Human pride will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Again, looking ahead to the future at that point. And the idols will totally disappear. Their problem was they were worshiping idols. They had turned their backs on God and were engaged in spiritual practices that were not biblical, not holy, not right, not righteous. And it happens in our world as well. It totally happens in our world. And it's easy to pick on the world around us and say, well, everyone else is spiritually wayward. We've got it right. We are in the church. We acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's where we put our trust. And we've got it right. You know, maybe even showing up in church, being baptized or serving the church, and you think just by doing that, we've got it right. First of all, notice where you're putting the emphasis on what I'm doing. It's all backwards. And it ignores, if we say, well, gee, all the spiritual waywardness is just out there, it's ignoring our own potential waywardness that we might have. And so we might say, well, the problem is with everyone else. The world is totally sideways with Jesus. It's not us. And for sure, there are challenges out in, you know, the world outside of the Christian faith. Just this past week, actually back up a little bit, a lot of you know that I have a little part-time job helping before school with the elementary band program for kids that will eventually go to Kirkland Middle School. And I teach with Cameron Stedman. He's the main band director. I'm just kind of the helper guy. And then he teaches the Kirkland Middle School bands as well. And after our elementary band class this last Tuesday, I think it was, he said, hey, Brian, I want to share something with you that will probably make you kind of sad, but we're doing this concert coming up in a couple of weeks, and the sixth grade band is playing a song that is actually a medley of like three or four other Christmas, holiday, winter-themed kinds of songs. So it's like, you know, like four or five tunes kind of all stitched together to be one piece. And one of the songs that they're doing that's a part of this medley is the Christian hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. Have you ever sung that recently? Oh yeah, we just did at the start of the service. If you weren't here at the beginning, I'm sorry, you missed out. So there, he said part of one of the songs is O Come All Ye Faithful. And he said, I asked my sixth grade band, and there's like, I think there's about 40, I've seen them once in concert this year. I'm going to guess there's about 40 to 45 kids in the band. He asked them, hey, how many of you know this part of this song, this tune, this O Come All Ye Faithful part? Not a single hand was raised. Not a single hand went up recognizing O Come All Ye Faithful. I mean, isn't this like one of the most prominent hymns at this time of the year? It's one of my all-time favorites. As far as I'm concerned, we can sing it every Sunday through Christmas Eve. I love that hymn. Not one was familiar with it. So there is spiritual waywardness, you know, out there. Put that in quotes, maybe, for sure. We Jesus followers, quite frankly, are in the minority when 0 out of 40, and maybe one or two were just shy. Let's give maybe the benefit of the doubt. They didn't want to raise their hand to be the only one. I don't know, but no hands went up. But that doesn't mean that we aren't sideways with God sometimes. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own waywardness, our own straying off. Doesn't mean that we don't have seasons of exile that are brought on because we have been clinging to idols, like maybe idols of power or greed or personal ambition and glorification. Remember, in Isaiah's day, the people who were exiled, they were God's people. They were the Israelites. They were like the church. He didn't exile Assyria. He didn't exile Babylon. He didn't exile the Romans later. It was Israel, his own people. The waywardness, the problems were in the church, we might say. We might have times of exile brought on by our own spiritual waywardness as well. Where are we looking for hope and clinging to the idols of different kinds rather than putting all of our trust in the grace and the power and the love, the forgiveness and the supremacy of Jesus? Where are we doing that? Where are we wandering off from God? The good news of Christmas, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he seeks us out. He has come to us, and that he is our sure and certain hope. He is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We have hope in Jesus, not just because he was born and lived, but because he died on the cross and was raised from the grave. That's what convinced the Christians that he was the Messiah. The Messiah was not supposed to be crucified by the Romans. That was not in their playbook. It was the resurrection, ultimately, that convinced them, oh my goodness, Jesus is the one we were expecting. And it opened their eyes then to see how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Even, as Jesus says, the whole Old Testament. And once you find your hope in Jesus as they did, that's a hope that can never be taken away. That's a hope that is not dependent upon your own efforts or your intellect or anything else to do with yourself. That's a hope that has overcome the grave. That's a hope that is unstoppable. That's a hope that is so sure and certain, built on what Jesus has already accomplished, that you can live into it here and now and then right on into eternity forever, as today's passage puts it. And I pray that this hope, this gift that Jesus himself gives, is one that you've already opened in your life. It's one of the gifts he gives us at Christmas. If you've opened that and maybe you've kind of set it aside and wandered away and you've started putting your hope in something else, your own abilities and talents or somebody else's I don't know, whatever it might be, I pray that you might rediscover the hope of Jesus this Christmas. And if you have not received that hope before, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you haven't received him, if you haven't opened this gift of hope and then the love, joy, and the peace that comes to go throughout this Advent season, I want to encourage you and invite you to know him and to know the hope that he gives through faith in him. Because the light of the world, Jesus the Messiah, has overcome the darkness. You need not walk in spiritual darkness or have hope that falls short anymore. Jesus is the only hope you need. The zeal of the Lord has done this. It's not your own efforts. The zeal of the Lord has done this, and it is his gift to you and to me this Christmas and always. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this gift of hope, this sure and certain hope, because of what Jesus has already done. God, thank you for that. And help us, Lord, to build our lives on him, to put all of our trust there. Not to put our hope in ourselves or other people in our lives, as wonderful as they may be and as talented as any of us may be. Lord, may we trust in you and find our hope there. Hope in this world, even as we're in the valley of the shadow of death, even as we're going through dark times, challenging times, whatever it may be, may the light of Jesus shine brightly to give us hope and lead us closer and closer to you. We pray all of this in the light-shining, hope-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.